Good morning. We are jumping back into our series in the book of James. We thought it was worth it to pause our study in the book of James for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And our prayer in doing that is that we would all as a church have a clear picture, a clear understanding of who our King is and what the resurrection really means for us. This new life we have in Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus is not something just to be celebrated on Easter one day of the year, but it is everything that we do in the life of the church. Every single thing we do is because of the resurrection in response to the rising of our Savior from the dead. And so why did James write his letter to the church? What's the ultimate underlying reason? Because he wants to encourage the church how to live the practical life of following Jesus because of the resurrection. It is because of the resurrection that we have the book of James. Because Jesus rose from the dead, there is now the wisdom of living out our faith in response to what Jesus has done for us. So, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus always in the back of our minds, we're going to pick right up where we left off, which is in chapter 4 of the book of James. If you can remember 3 weeks ago, and I know that's like forever in sermon time, but we started chapter 4 3 weeks ago. And in some respects, we kind of put an artificial break in chapter 4. There was just so much to cover in the first 5 verses. We wanted to make sure we didn't miss anything that that Jesus is saying to us in the first 5 verses of chapter 4. So, just as a really quick recap right now, I want us to remember where we left off. We saw that James reveals the underlying cause of fights and quarrels. And that is our evil desires. In the Christian walk, there is this strong biblical call to put to death our own evil desires to death and to take on the new desires and the new heart of Jesus. That we can either walk closer to God or that we can walk farther away from God. There is no middle ground. And James makes that clear in verses 4 and 5. This is where we ended last week. James makes it clear that you can either choose to be a friend of the world or you can choose to be a friend of God. Now, these are some of the strongest verses in the book of James. And he uses some of the strongest language in the entire letter. Normally, James he's writing to his brothers and sisters. He uses that language all over the book of James. But in chapter 4, he uses one other phrase and he calls his audience, "You adulterous people." This wake-up call to the church to remember that to choose to love the world and follow our own evil desires is to commit adultery against God. It's to prostitute yourselves to someone else. Who and what we live for is so important. In fact, it's the most important question of life. Do we love the world? Do we love the things in the world that our world celebrates that are in opposition to the will of God? Or do we love the heart and intent of God and we're pursuing that our entire lives? And so that's where we ended 3 weeks ago. Kind of this, we put this artificial break, like I said, but this is what James has been talking about in chapter 4, this question of our true heart's desire, the question of our true allegiance, the question of what controls us. But James is not going to leave us there, and that's what we're going to pick up today, because this week James is going to give us the answer. How do we respond? If this is so important that James would use this incredibly strong language of "you adulterous people," if he's talking about some of the core, deepest evil desires of our hearts and where they lead to if we follow the ways of the world and not following after Jesus, what then do we do? How do we respond to this strong language? How do we respond when we recognize we have prostituted ourselves toward other false gods, the counterfeit gods of our culture and the false promises of money, sex, pleasure, and power? Not only specifically in chapter 4, but the entire book of James is this call to Christian living, this practical living of what it looks like to follow Jesus, this area, all the areas of Christian maturity. And so as a quick summary, all of the areas of Christian maturity that James has been calling us to face trials with perseverance, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, to keep a tight rein on our tongue, to not show favoritism, to put off bitter envy and selfish ambition. A whole bunch of topics James has hit so far. How do we respond when we recognize that we fall short? In all of the areas of Christian maturity, and specifically what we looked at 3 weeks ago with evil desires and being a friend of the world, James is going to now give us his big answer. What do we do? we repent. It always starts with repentance. It's the very first thing that Jesus said when he first started preaching. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." That repentance is the lifestyle of all Christians, and that this is what James is going to be calling us to this morning. He's been talking a lot of different things, a lot of instruction to the church, but this is the heart of the matter. Do we have the humility to admit our sin to God, to draw near to him, and desire to change? And this is the promise of God this morning, that those who respond in repentance to him, those who respond in humility, God always lifts them up. So if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 4. This has often been called the heart of the book of James. Just people thinking about it. This is the big response. How do we respond to all of the things that the book of James calls us to in practical living in Christ? James chapter 4, picking it up in verse 6. James 4, and we're only going to do four verses today. James 4, 6 through 10. Here is God's word to us this morning. "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Let me read that again. It's so important. "But he," referring to God, "but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." That this is coming right off the heels of James using that, the strongest language of, "you adulterous people." What does he say in the very next thought? "But he gives us more grace." That right after the strongest language, we get the grace of God. It is the beautiful, wonderful thing about our God, not to leave us in our own prostitution and against him, not to leave us in our own evil desires and following the things of the world, but God holds out grace to his people. Grace, the gift that we don't deserve. And here's the thing, if you've ever received grace from anyone, when you have hurt someone and they have not responded in kind and yet shown their kindness towards you, you know how beautiful it is. The feeling of undeserved favor, of undeserved kindness, it is a beautiful, wonderful thing to receive grace. And that James starts this section off, he's going to be talking about repentance in this whole section, but he starts with the grace of God to remind us that there is a kindness and favor of God even showed toward those who have rebelled against him. That when you are broken at the end of your rope, when it's all your fault and there's no escape, God extends his hand out to you to pull you up out of the darkness and the mire. It is wonderful. God, to use some Old Testament imagery, God is the husband who walks into the brothel and rescues his wife out of prostitution, takes her back home, washes her wounds, and clothes her in glorious white. That this is the beautiful, wonderful grace of our God, shown most clearly at the cross where Jesus sacrifices his life for his wayward bride. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness leads to repentance. And James is saying the same exact thing in different words. God gives grace. God extends his favor and his kindness and his acceptance to those who have rebelled against him. But it should lead to repentance. That is the heart. That is the heart of God's grace, to show kindness, to extend his favor so that people would respond and change lives. But there is a heart that opposes the grace of God, and it is the proud heart. And so right after talking about grace, James transitions to the number one thing that will stop us from receiving the grace of God. Pride. Pride is the enemy of God, the enemy of all that is good. Pride is the heart that says, "I don't need God, I can do it by myself." Pride is the heart that says, "I refuse to listen to others' advice. I don't need help from anybody else." And so we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about pride this morning. I'll never forget, not that this is a momentous moment, I just remember in high school reading something talking about how theologians call pride the worst sin of them all. And I just remember thinking at the time, reading that, like, really? Like, pride is the worst sin of them all? I mean, there are a lot of terrible things that humans do to one another, but we're going to call pride as like the inward pleasure of satisfaction in myself, that's the worst thing that humans can do? But the more I've thought about it over the years, the more I see the wisdom in that statement, that pride is the worst sin of them all. As usual, C.S. Lewis puts it best. He says this, pride is the great sin, the essential vice, the utmost evil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. I love that. Pride is anti-God. Pride is opposed to God. That pride is the initial rebellion against God. Think about the picture when sin enters the world, Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis. What is the heart behind the first lie in the Garden of Eden? That ye shall be as gods. That you can make the determining factor. You can decide what is right and wrong. That is the temptation that is held out before Adam and Eve, that you can be God, not God be God. And that pride, the pride that shows up, the arrogant feeling, the arrogant desire that says, I know better than God. I can be a God unto myself. And look at what happened when Adam and Eve made that decision to find their satisfaction in their own desires instead of obeying God. It destroys everything. Pride always destroys. Pride puts hostility in every single relationship. Pride destroys relationship with God. Pride destroys relationships with one another because it values your own self higher than any other being in life and puts you in competition with everything else around you, where the only way to win is to push others down and to push them out of the way. That I can't begin to fully describe the dangers of pride and how thoroughly it wrecks every area of our lives. And if you're thinking right now, oh, this is a good sermon for so-and-so. If you're thinking, oh, this sermon is for someone else, watch out. That is your pride talking right in that moment. That this sermon, and not what I'm saying, but this study of James chapter 4 is from God and it's for you. That we all need to face our own pride. This sermon is for you. And I'm going to say right now, this sermon is for me. This sermon is for me first. Jesus' command when talking about sin is to first remove the plank out of your own eye before you start looking at the speck in someone else's eye. And I have a plank in my own eye. My pride gets in my own way all the time. I could call myself a perfectionist, and that's partly true. I do try to get things exactly right to the best of my ability. And there is a part of me that wants to honor God in the sense I want to do my very best. God calls us to do our best in whatever we do. And there's a part of me that wants to be error-free because I don't want to mess up and cause problems for someone else. I want to get it right the first time. But I can't deceive myself that there's also a large part of me that likes the ability of trusting myself that I can make something happen. I can accomplish some task. I can value myself because I have some innate skill of whatever I'm working on, and I can do it perfect. Not only that, but often when you do things well, it gets attention. And I like the attention. I want the attention, the praise. I want to find satisfaction in myself. I want others to find satisfaction in me because my worth is still wrapped up in the ability of my own self. That's pride. That's my own pride, and I see it so clearly this morning as I read that God opposes the proud, and I have to put myself in that verse. That pride leads to destruction. God opposes the proud. Pride comes before destruction, Proverbs said. And that pride destroys, and I have to see it in myself first. Pride has kept me in danger because I refuse to ask for help. Pride has hurt my relationships because I've refused to apologize, to confess my own mistakes. Pride has kept me from loving others because I'm more worried about being in competition with them instead of serving others. But I want to just first be real this morning because God's word commands us to. That the antidote to pride is humility. And I want to be humble this morning because it's the only solution. God holds out grace, James says. More grace, an abundance of grace, an overflowing of grace. But the only way to get the grace of God is to first admit our pride and then to now start walking in humility. The humility of turning to God and admitting that there is nothing we can offer him, that I am not good enough, that there is nothing in myself that makes me worthy of the grace of God. The humility to fall on our knees, to admit you're not good enough, and to trust that God is showing his grace to us. That this message is for me, and this message is for you. And so we're talking about repentance. And I love the wisdom in James that if we're going to talk about repentance, we have to first talk about pride, to see our pride for what it is, so that we can move in humility toward repentance. And we need to hear it. Now, we live in a culture that celebrates pride. In 6 weeks, it's going to be Pride Month. Our culture takes pride in activities that go against God's natural order, God's design, and the hubris to rebel against our Creator and to celebrate the worst anti-God sin of them all, pride. That we have to be countercultural, to put away our pride, to walk in humility, and specifically, as we're about to see, the humility that admits when we mess up, the humility that is able to say, I do need help, the humility that leads to repentance before God. And that's where James goes next, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That if we can admit our pride and respond in humility, this is what humility looks like. The proper Christian response to all sin, repentance. That James here is describing in these three verses what repentance looks like. When we put away our pride, when we humbly present ourselves before God, not trying to clean ourselves up first, but coming to him honestly, this is what it looks like. And it's really interesting, these three verses, James 4, 7 through 10, they look very similar to 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 9. We're not going to read it, but if you want to read it, you just like there's a whole lot of comparisons, a lot of very similar language used, which kind of makes a lot of people speculate, and it makes good sense to me that this might have been a somewhat common Christian message. That when the early church shared the message of Jesus, when they called people to repentance, and people asked, how do you repent? They gave an answer like this. And it seems like they did it often. Like this was the language of repentance. You want to know what repentance looks like? They would quote this proverb, God opposes the proud, and they respond with these sorts of things. And so what does repentance look like? And we're just going to work through all of the things that James calls us to do in repentance. And the first, number one, most important step is to come to God or to approach God. That you can't repent. You can't turn around if you don't come to God. And this is why pride has such a stronghold. We don't want to approach God because we don't want to admit that we messed up. We don't want to admit we are wrong. We don't want to admit that we have to rely on someone other than ourselves. But this is the very first step in repentance. Because nothing can ever change until we actually approach him with an attitude of submission. Because it's not just come near to God, but to submit ourselves to God. To come to him in an attitude of submission. By saying, God, I am no longer in control. God, I give you control over my life. I have made a mess of it myself, and I need someone else to take control. My friend recently got his pilot's license, and I got to go flying with him about a month ago. And I'll be honest, it was so cool. I loved it. I got to wear the cool headset. I got to sit in the pilot seat. And if you know planes, they've got dual controls on both sides, the pilot and the co-pilot seat. So I had all the controls right in front of me. And it felt so cool. But being up there in the sky, it was like I realized flying actually takes a fair amount of skill. And not just skill, but you need a lot of practice to make sure that you can do all the operations of flying. Because you're doing a lot. Like pilots are doing so much more than just controlling the plane. There's a lot that goes into flying. And as I sat up there, I realized all I know about airplanes are just airplane quotes from Top Gun and The Incredibles. But here's the thing. I was thinking about this. In theory, I was in the co-pilot seat. And I had all of the controls to fly right in front of me. I had the yoke, which is the thing that looks like a steering wheel. I had the pedals at my feet to control the rudders. All of the radio controls were right there on my left. The throttle was right between us. And there, I could, in theory, have taken over control of the plane. And if I did that, I would be yelling, Mayday, almost immediately into the microphone. Abort, abort, I'm transmitting in the blind. I am incapable of flying a plane. At least at this point in my life. But this is the image of the very first step of repenting. giving up the controls because we are flying our lives straight into the ground. Submit ourselves, if I could use the analogy, to the pilot who actually knows how to fly the plane. Letting God take ownership of our life. Approaching him with the attitude of humility to obey what he says. And to say, I am done trying to pilot this thing by myself. I need your help. The first step of repentance is to come to God with an attitude of submission. And then the second step, James says, to resist the devil and he will flee from here. Now this is tied right in with submitting ourselves to God, because the way to resist the devil is to no longer listen to his direction, but to submit our lives in obedience to God's direction. And it's just like in the Garden of Eden, that there is a choice to listen to the good commands of your God or to follow the lie of the serpent. That Adam and Eve didn't resist the devil. They listened to his commands. And just like our father Adam, we do the same thing when we listen to the deceptive voice of that ancient serpent. But here's the beauty, that there is a second Adam who has come. Jesus, who shows us a new way. That the serpent came to him to deceive Jesus in the wilderness. And unlike our first father, Adam, our second father, Jesus, shows us what it looks like to resist the devil by the word of God. And now we don't have to follow in the footsteps of the first Adam anymore. That we have a new example to show that you can resist that ancient serpent. You can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resist the devil the same exact way that Jesus did. To memorize and to know scripture and to submit to God's word instead of the voice of the devil. And then the third step of repentance, end of verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the third step of repentance is to wash your hands and purify your hearts. Now, this is Old Testament language. He's quoting, alluding to some verses in the Old Testament, describing how you prepared the instruments for worship for the temple, that you would wash them and you would purify them. And it's this language of the external cleaning and an internal cleaning. Right, the external cleaning of washing something with water makes it internally clean, makes it purified to be used for the worship of God. And what James is saying is that repentance is both an internal and an external action. That there is an inward heart, this coming to God, of submitting to God. I desire to be pure, but there's also the external action of doing some washing. And I love how Jesus says it best in the Sermon on the Mount, where he uses the language of what we might call spiritual surgery. That Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And that's not Jesus saying, mutilate your body. But he's using that language of surgery. Remove the problem that is destroying your life. Take some action, to take the extreme image of surgical action, to remove the thing that is causing us to sin. We need to do spiritual surgery on our lives in the actions that we take. If social media causes you to sin, delete it. If going to certain establishments causes you to sin, stop going. If being around certain people causes you to sin, don't hang out with them anymore. That repentance is not just this internal desire, but it leads to some external change. To make a difference, or to make a change. To do spiritual surgery, to take action. Not just coming to God, but bringing along with it some new way of living. Some new pattern to put in our lives. To do spiritual surgery on the parts of our lives we haven't submitted to God, so that we could follow him more faithfully. And then lastly, the fourth step, James says, to grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. But there has to be genuine remorse. Genuine confession and anguish over our sin. This is what the Bible calls godly sorrow. And so I think it's worth reading real quick. In 2 Corinthians 7, we get an expounded view of what this looks like. This is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. We're not going to go through that whole verse today, but to see clearly that there's a theme in Scripture, and the response to repentance is one that comes from a place of godly sorrow. Genuine, heartfelt sorrow over our sin. That's what brings change. That is what brings about repentance. And that's why James says to grieve, mourn, and wail. I got a strong, penitent language. Again, coming from the Old Testament in the prophets, as the prophets were calling the people to repentance, James is using their same exact language. It's not in my notes. There's a verse in the Bible that says, to rend not your hearts, but your garments. To actually cry and grieve, not just internally, but externally. But our whole entire person is genuinely sorrowful for how our sin has hurt God. But it's worth noting, there's two different types of sorrow, Paul writes. There's worldly sorrow, and there's godly sorrow. One leads to repentance, and one leads to death. And so what is the distinction? What is the distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? The distinction is why we're sorry. Is our sorrow coming from a place because we hurt God? Or is our sorrow coming from a place because there's something in our life that we don't like? If the only reason that we're sorry is because sin has hurt our life, we did some sin and there's some disastrous consequence in our lives that hurts our own selfishness, then that's worldly sorrow. The sorrow that just says, I'm only sorry because I hurt myself. A selfish sorrow. A selfish because my life and the desires that I want can no longer happen because I took some action earlier in my life. Like, imagine if someone stole your car and at their trial, all they said is that they're just bummed that they have to go to jail. They've never showed any remorse that they hurt you, that they took your property. That's worldly sorrow. But the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, is a sorrow that says, I have hurt my God, my love, my Savior. I have hurt the heart of the one that I love, and more importantly, the one who had loved me first. I'm sorry that I pulled away from my relationship with my Creator and my Savior. I'm sorry that, to use other New Testament language, that I have grieved the Holy Spirit, that I have caused the Holy Spirit to grieve, and that pains me that I have broken the relationship with my God and Savior. That when we come to the Lord in repentance, we come in sorrow, not in the consequences of our own lives, but that we have hurt the one that we love. It's a prayer that sounds something like, God, I'm so sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry I followed my own way and hurt the one who sacrificed his own son for me. That I confess my sin, to quote David, against you and you alone. And I long to be restored in relationship with you. That's the godly sorrow. That's the grieving, mourning, and wailing that James is calling us to. What true repentance looks like is that I feel genuine pain that I hurt the relationship with the God that I love. And so this is what repentance looks like, these four verses in the middle of James. And James ends in verse 10, right where he begins. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He closes a conclusion, if you will. What is repentance? It starts with humility. It starts with the opposite of pride. Here's the promise, James says. If we respond to God in genuine repentance, he will lift us up. The language of lifting up, of restoration, of healing, of a new life, that there is this promise held out by the God of the universe. As serious as sin is, no matter what we have done, no matter how much we have destroyed our own lives or destroyed the lives of others, if we come to him with a humble heart in genuine godly sorrow, he will lift you up. That there is no one who is too far away from the grace of God. That if we submit control of our lives to him and use the analogy, let him fly the plane of our lives, he will pull us out of that deadly tailspin. That this is the promise of repentance. You are not too far gone. The only thing keeping you from the grace of God is our pride, the complete anti-God state of mind that doesn't come to God in humility. And here's the thing. James is writing to Christians. He's actually not writing to non-Christians. And clearly, we see in the book of Acts, when the gospel message is preached, the call is to repent, right? Repent. But that's just the first moment of repentance, because the lifestyle of the Christian should be one of continual repentance. That this message is specifically for you this morning if you're a Christian. This isn't just for those heathens, quote unquote, out there who need to repent and turn to God, but the lifestyle of the heart that is continually saying, God, I long to deepen my relationship and I want to keep turning back to you when I follow the old nature, when I follow the sinful self. That this message is for all of us to say we want to live a lifestyle of repentance, of submitting ourselves to God, of drawing near to Him, of resisting the devil, of having godly sorrow, of humbling ourselves before the Lord. That the church should not look like the waiting room of a job interview, where everybody puts on their best image and their nicest clothes, and they try to present themselves like they got everything figured out. That the church should look something more like the waiting room in a hospital, where we're done trying to heal ourselves, but we're coming to the great physician with our warts and bruises showing, being honest, even in front of others, that I am sick and in need of healing, and I gotta come to the great physician. It's the only way to truly change, to be honest with God, to submit ourselves to Him in godly sorrow, and then to watch Him lift us up and to bring healing. And so I'm not going to pray right now. There's going to be a little bit of silence as the worship team comes up. And all I can do this morning is encourage you to be humble before your God. So I just say, in the silence as the worship team's getting ready to lead us in one final song, just to sit in that silence. And I encourage you with the words of God to put off our pride, to sit in humility, to confess our sins, to draw near to God, and start the repentance right now. And then we're going to sing this final song and sing it as a confession and desire to change.